Well, for those of you who are just joining us or have been on vacation, we've been talking about Calvinism due to popular demand. It's something we put off for a dozen years, but eventually we get around to requests. So people have requested we kind of look at the system of thought called Calvinism. And as most of you know, it is normally outlined by five letters that spell TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, which is what we looked at last week, irresistible grace, which is the subject of this week, and then in a couple weeks we'll look at the perseverance of the saints. We're going to spend 2 weeks on grace, 1 week looking at Calvinist view of grace, and next week looking at a biblical view of grace. The thing is that when Calvinism talks about irresistible grace, what they're really talking about is God saving you. They're missing much of what, as do most people, of what the scriptures have to say about grace, which is so vital for the Christian life. Grace is the power source. You can't not live the Christian life without tapping into God's grace. So in responding to the Calvinist view of irresistible grace, we kind of leave behind volumes of scripture that are really helpful for you. And that's the sermon outline on the next slide. So you can actually preview it and work on understanding the passages on your own for next time. So Calvinism in a nutshell is that man is dead, he cannot do anything, he's a corpse, and if he's ever going to have any future, it's only because God chooses to save him and enliven him and preserve him, whether or not a person wants that or not. Calvinism misunderstands it, but we'll go back to the first outline on this, that dead is because of trespasses and sins. People had the capacity to obey but chose not to. So it's plural sins there. Man is also dead or deprived of dominion over the earth because of his original sin that we got through Adam. Calvinism's next point was that God chooses some people to go to heaven and some to go to hell. Kind of looked at all the verses dealing with choosing and predestining and realized it wasn't the heaven or hell. It was whether or not there'd be a group of people that would reign with the Messiah or not. Last week we looked at limited atonement, which Calvinism's viewpoint says Christ only died for the people he chose to save. Scriptures obviously indicate he died for everybody, whoever was believed. And most people who buy into some aspects of Calvinism do not buy into limited atonement. But someone said it's really domino theology. If one piece falls, the whole thing falls, because they are all interrelated. In Calvinist viewpoint, if a guy's dead, there's nothing he can do, so God has to do it all, and this is how he does it. So the point for this week is that basically God is going to save someone irregardless of whether or not they want to be saved. And then in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the last point, which says God will keep that person saved to the end, which actually has a huge amount of truth to it. The once saved, always saved position, I think, is clearly biblical. Unfortunately, the way Calvinism understands it, it isn't necessarily so. So I came across a quote to kind of explain this point. It's from the book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company. Doesn't get much more Reformed than that. So here's the statement, and by the way, we don't believe this, so if you just woke up and you're going to fall asleep after this, this is not good. Although the general outward call of the gospel can be and often is rejected, the special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. Steve Mann's going to ask, where is the special call of the Spirit in the Scriptures? And I don't know, Steve, but I found 3 verses that supposedly support it, but we'll look at them a little later. This special call is not made to all sinners, but is issued to the elect only. I guess you need a certain cell phone provider to get it. The Spirit is in no way dependent upon their help or cooperation for success in his work of bringing them to Christ. It is for this reason that the Calvinists speak of the Spirit's call and of God's grace in saving sinners as being, SAT word, efficacious, that means it's going to work, invincible, or irresistible. For the grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted or refused. It never fails to bring them to true faith in Christ. I gave you the whole quote because, like, if I just told you this, you would say, nah, you're making that up. But there it is, that's kind of the view. So where do they get it? So I put aside a lot of time to kind of study this one, and I'm going through the books, and there are basically three verses that are used to support it. And you've got them all under Roman number 1. So let's look at them and kind of look at the context and then see what the scriptures really have to say about this issue. Does God irresistibly save people against their will? Does he say, you're going to heaven whether you like it or not? Which is the position of Calvinism. They may not actually state it that way, but that's what the billboard should read, because that's what it says. So the first spot where they go is Lydia in Acts 16:14, an Asian businesswoman that was really responsible for funding much of Paul's ministry. The verses in italics are the verses that you'll see quoted, just the italicized part. They tend to leave out the surrounding context. And it says, the Lord opened her heart. So unless the Lord opens somebody's heart, they cannot get their sins forgiven. So there it is. There's the proof. What more do you need? Well, let's go back and look a little bit at the context. You're telling me that there's this lady called Lydia, and she's dead. She's a corpse. She can do nothing at all right. Can't do anything that's pleasing God. Can't make any decision. She hears the gospel. It's going to go totally over her head because she just does not have spiritual ears to hear it. And unless God kind of hardwires her ears in there with spiritual headsets and truth, she's not going to make it. Right. Okay. So let's look. There's a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Oh, she heard Paul preaching. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And worshipped God. Oh, wait a minute. Here we have this dead person worshipping God. Who knew? I guess it happens. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So she has to actually exercise faith and belief. She doesn't get... The Calvinist view of regeneration is that God regenerates you, causes you to be born again, and then gives you faith. Doesn't seem to be the process here. And you have nothing to do about it with the process. Here it is. God is helping her hear the message so that she believes. And if you look at the rest of the New Testament, that's the normal way people become believers. They hear about Jesus dying for their sins. They hear that that's acceptable in God's sight. And they hear that you can accept that as a free gift. Romans 10 talks about that. So that's the major verse. Doesn't look like it really supports the viewpoint. Romans 8. Context is crucial here. It talks about the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. And if you know anything about the Christian life, you know that you have to read Romans 6, 7, and 8 together. And it talks about the fact that you are saved, and you have a choice which way you go. You want to serve sin, or you want to serve Christ after you're saved. Your mind set on the flesh, it's death, loss of dominion. Mind set on the Spirit's life and peace. Pick your choice, pick your consequences. It's all about your decision. And that's the context. So you just have to read the context and you realize that that is not that valid. The next verse, and going through these quickly because they don't warrant a lot of discussion, is John 6:44. It's in italics. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is Jesus. It would be in red print in most of your Bibles. And the evidence... this is adduced as evidence that God has to draw you. All right, that's good. God has to draw you. And the Calvinist view is he only draws the elect, and that drawing is efficacious. It happens. You can't resist it. Well, if you do a really simple Bible study trick where, like, let's look up how that author uses that word in other places to understand it, you'll come across the verse at the bottom of that paragraph, John 12:32. And Jesus again is speaking and says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. And he said this signifying what death he would die. So there's this Jesus drawing everybody, just just by being lifted up. It's not talking about this efficacious thing where your sins are forgiven and you're getting born again and all this other good stuff. It's saying that the Father is nudging people in this direction. And if you go just in the surrounding context of John 6, it's clear as well. This is the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have everlasting life. So there's this process. You got to see, you got to believe, and then you get eternal life. And that's the Father's will. Can it be frustrated? Did everybody who sees Jesus believe in Him and get eternal life? So apparently God's grace can be resisted. I'll raise Him up on the last day. Then the very next verse in 45 talks about the process through this which happens. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So here Jesus is communicating the Father's words to people. Folks are hearing it, learning it, accepting it, and coming to Him. Now what the Spirit does is it convicts people that it's true. Everybody can hear, some people accept, and some people reject. And there you have the three major pillars of irresistible grace. It's the biblical support. There it is. The doctrine arises from that. If you can, you know, if you want to find other verses on it and email me, then that'd be great. But these three kept showing up. What I want to do in two is look a little bit at the reasonableness of this position. Can God's will be frustrated? He's God. He's sovereign. He's in control. But can His will be frustrated? Do you automatically, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do everything that Jesus wants you to do?
No.
It's not true confessions. We know you don't. Okay, I'll have to put my... I don't always do it either, right? We don't always do all that we are supposed to do. Now, would the Spirit of God always want us to do what's right? Yeah, the Spirit of God loves us, wants what's best for us. Sin hurts. We do damage to ourselves and others when we go that direction. So the Spirit of God would not want us to sin, yet we still do. What gives? Well, we are masters at grieving and quenching the Spirit. We don't listen to that little still voice that says, "Don't do it, dummy!" You know, and we kind of say, "Shh, quiet," and go and do our own thing. It happens all the time. Jill and I were talking about this at breakfast one morning, and she made the comment that, well, if God's grace is always abundant, and we're instructed to come and get grace to help in time of need, then the problem is we're just not going and getting grace to help in time of need. And I said, yes, that's totally true, but it's not exactly the way I would phrase it. I would do it a little bit differently. God's grace is there. It's super abundant. Yet God does not force His grace on us. When we choose to do what's not in our own best interest, we're choosing to be influenced by things other than the Spirit of God and His truth. We are basically have our ears attuned to the wrong thing so that we tune out the promptings of the Spirit of God. And I'll get down there a little bit when we look at Hebrews. So God's grace can be resisted and His desire can be frustrated. I mean, just think about it. You all know people who are Christians, sometimes you even see them in the mirror, who aren't heeding the call to discipleship every day. We aren't self-sacrificially denying ourselves and sacrificing our time and energy and strength for the benefit of others. We're living for ourselves. We're resisting God's grace. We do it all the time. Proverbs 1 is a scary verse for me. It comes up every month when I read the proverb of the day. And wisdom, God's truth personified, says, if you turn at my rebuke, I would pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you. But I'm rebuking. I want you to turn. I've called, but you have refused. I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. So here God is, through wisdom and truth, trying to get people to move in the right direction, and they're ignoring Him. And then as a result, because they disdained it, then God's not going to, you will have none of my rebuke, so I'm going to laugh at your calamity. A really poignant verse in Matthew 23:37, Jesus looks over the city and weeps and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under the wings, but you were not willing. God wanted to save them. He wanted to have them live the correct life, but they didn't want to. He sends prophets to them, and he lets his prophets get stoned and killed. God wouldn't need prophets if there was such a thing as irresistible grace. You know, he wouldn't have to send people and call them to repent because, boom, they would repent. There would be no reason for him to approach their conscious level of thinking and say, turn, don't go this way. There would be no reasoning and arguing and giving, like the book of Proverbs, it says, if you go this way, you're going to get hurt. If you go this way, you're going to get blessed. There wouldn't be any of that stuff. But because there is resistible grace, God has to do this. And then the consequence, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even though they're rejecting, God is still gracious where, okay, when you decide to turn around, I'll accept you back. And that's a major, major theme out of the Old Testament. Nation of Israel got blasted again. This could be applied to the Christian church frequently as well. Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Can you resist the Holy Spirit? You betcha. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Great line. But they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of angels, have not kept it. And the nice thing is God is still offering to accept them back if they repent. So all of God's offers to save people who have been hostile towards him are a real testimony to his grace. He's being gracious. Verses from before when we looked at, I think it was total depravity. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I want the wicked to turn from their way and live. And then he pleads with them, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? 1 Timothy 2, for God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, in 2 Peter 3, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And then the verses in that last paragraph under Roman numeral 2 talk about, we have the free will. God has desires that we would seek him, we grope for him, we find him. He commands every people everywhere to repent. Now, we can choose to or not to do it. If it was going to happen automatically, he wouldn't have to command it. It would be, you know, Bible on an index card, that's all we need. Spell out tulip and boom, you're done. But God is continually, if you read through the scriptures, calling to his people, asking them to come to him so he can give them the things he intended for them. It's like we're at this homeschooling picnic, and this mother had a juice and a cookie and was trying to get the little kid's attention to get to him. The kid's kind of just running everywhere away. He's kind of missing out on these blessings that the parent wants to give him. Well, our Heavenly Father wants to give us blessings. A lot better than juice and cookies. And we frequently are there. We can't hear him. But it's God's grace that kind of enables us to hear. But the fact of the matter is, some people will choose not to accept it. So, one, help us better understand grace, that's in Calvinism, because grace is essential for the spiritual life. The sermon on the other side, we don't have to flip to it, but we're going to look at it next week. It talks about the different aspects of grace and what you can do with it. I want to just talk about what it is and three different ways you can use it in your life this week. I'm sure some of you have heard the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense, spells out G-R-A-C-E. Is that an adequate definition of grace? It's right there under Roman numeral 1. It's not bad. That's one aspect of grace. Christ paid for our sins. It taps us into God's heavenly bank account, and we saw unlimited atonement. That's available for all our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Some people relate call God's grace unmerited favor. That's probably true. God doesn't have any need to forgive us. He doesn't have any need to call us to repentance. We don't deserve it, and he chooses to extend it. That's not bad. You can find that in the Bible. Like Noah found favor in the eyes of God. One of the first mentions of grace in the scripture. We don't know if Noah was being a good guy or not, but the context seems to indicate that nobody was being good. But somehow, he singled out Noah, and he found favor. Conflicting with this unmerited favor is this concept that grace is something that's sought by people. So you do merit it, and it's an earned reward. We have a little confusion here now. You're saying it's unmerited, but then we earn it as a reward? What is this thing? Well, we have verses that support both, and we'll take a look at them in a few minutes. My favorite definition of grace, it's the power and desire to do God's will. And I'll show you where I get that in a few minutes. First, I want to show that it's power. A verse that is worth spending hours meditating upon is 2 Corinthians 12:9. And I won't deprive you of the joy of doing that, and the surrounding context. This is crucial for understanding God's perspective of living the Christian life. Paul has a problem. He doesn't see very well. He calls it a thorn in his side. Paul had supposedly, according to 2 Corinthians at the end of it, taken a trip to heaven and saw things that mere mortals don't normally see. Just like John in Revelation, Paul was up there. He saw what was going on. An abundance of revelation. And then to keep him from getting puffed up and proud about that, this blinded him a bit. And he couldn't see very well. And we kind of put this together from one of the churches loved him so much that they would have ripped out their own eyes and given to them if he could. And when he wrote with really large letters because he kind of couldn't see the tiny print. So now, Paul being able to see would be a really good thing. You know, he could read, he could read his audience better. He'd be able to see where he was going. He'd be able to watch out for vipers that, jump out of the fire and bite him. You know, it would be really helpful. It would help his ministry a lot. It would help his personal comfort a lot. Here's one of God's chief servants. And Paul, being a good Christian, decided to pray about this problem. He prayed once. He prayed twice. He prayed three times. And he struck out. He gave up. He said, three times I sought the Lord to take this thing away from me. And he didn't. He let me live with this uncomfortable, painful condition. Thorn in the flesh. God almost looks like he didn't answer his prayer. But actually God did. God answered Paul's prayer and said, no dice, Paul. You're not going to get what you want. The Lord said, no. That's okay. Paul was, I'm sure, being obedient. He was doing all he should to be able to have his prayers answered. And God said, no. And I can think if we were Paul, we'd say, but Lord, life would be so much better if you would, do this. It's not too hard for you. I mean, it's nothing for you. In fact, actually, you're responsible for this. You know what I'm talking about? why don't you set it right? God says, no. And our response would be, we'll see if I'll serve you then. You want my worship? Yeah, right. Paul's response, what does he say? He says it somewhere. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response is, therefore, most gladly, I would rather than being delivered from this really difficult thing, boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in need, that means not having what you need, in persecutions for the sake of Christ. He takes pleasure in those things. What is he, some kind of a masochist? No. You have to kind of dig into Paul's value system to understand what's going on in this verse. What did he really value? Did he value having his needs met? Did he value having comfort? Did he value having freedom from pain and difficulties? Did he value being effective in ministry? He didn't value any of those things. He valued intimate dependence upon God. He wanted that more than anything else. the guy who'd been to heaven, who'd seen it all, who God used more than any other mere mortal on this planet, outside of Christ, valued depending on God. I bet he understood that independence is the essence of sin, and dependence is the essence of a good relationship with God. He valued depending upon God to where he boasts in the fact that I'm weak, and God comes upon him and helps him. It kind of really needs to be our perspective. And then when we get the difficulties, we can say, hey, God's grace is sufficient. We kind of can just skim across the top of the waves and not even, you know, get wet in the troughs, because God's grace is sufficient. We have that experience of depending upon God, and he comes through for us again and again and again. And unfortunately, most of us don't get into this situation unless we're forced into it. So the Spirit of God is there kind of orchestrating the events of our lives to cause minor difficulties for us. So we will turn to him. I'm sure the delaying of the drapes from Japan was a divine appointment, which could have caused a mere mortal difficulty. But here it was, God's plan to glorify himself through the eyes of Joey, Johnny, Bobby. I know it's one of those. They all have E's at the end of the name. That was God's plan. And fortunately, someone responded to it correctly, and God gets glory out of the process. Of course, someone else could have pulled out their hair over it, and chomping down the Maalocs to try to deal with the ulcer that was forming over the fact that the drapes weren't arriving. But God does orchestrate the events, and you know, I kind of realized I have two decisions to make in life. Do I want to trust God, or I want to do it some other way that's not good? And our praise time was really big on people trusting God, and God comes through. Because he does. That's his job. So, one of the things I want you to see out of this passage, well, that was an extra charge, that was not on irresistible grace, is that grace is power. Notice God says, my grace is sufficient. And Paul says, the power of Christ will rest upon me. You see how grace is power? God is giving some of his power to Paul, and it's called grace. As I started to understand this, I realized, under Roman numeral 3, second line down there, grace is what enables business to be transacted in the spiritual realm, which has visible effects on earth. It's the coin of the realm of heaven. Let me explain that. If you went to Switzerland, the currency that they use there is not dollars. It's not even euros. It's Swiss francs. It's the only thing they'll accept, right? Independently. None of your money is good there unless it's Swiss francs. So let's say you suddenly found yourself dropped down in Zurich and you want to go have lunch, and you don't have a Visa that's accepted everywhere. You don't have any of those wonderful cards. You need to have currency. And you want to buy lunch, and the only thing that they'll accept is Swiss francs. You've just arrived, you're getting very hungry, how are you going to get Swiss francs? Well, for the most part, the only way you get them is if your rich Swiss uncle happened to stop by and give them to you. Now you have what it takes to transact business in Switzerland. So you can order an espresso and whatever, and you can pay for it because it's been given to you. Okay, going to heaven is a little bit like going to Switzerland, not because of the mountains, but any kind of money you have isn't any good there. In order to get there, you need to have the currency that God requires. And the currency he requires is grace. And the only way you're going to get that grace is he gives it to you. The kind of grace you need to pay for your sins cannot be earned. It has to be given to you. And it is God's riches at Christ's expense. God provides it to us. That's how we get there. Now, the nice thing is, there's ways to get more of this grace. You got all the grace you need to pay for your sins, past, present, and future. So go and sin boldly, but realize sin has its negative consequences. Romans 6 tells you about those. So Romans 6 says, actually, don't go do that. But it's not like you're going to have to go to hell and pay for your sins again, because that's already been paid for and taken care of. I'll deal with this again when we look at the perseverance of the saints. So grace is the power that you need for living the Christian life. We depend on God. It's like we're plugged into the vine. His sap is flowing through us and enables us to be nice to people who are mean to us, enables us to love our enemies, enables us to put up with parents or kids that drive us crazy. or bosses or coworkers or other assorted critters that God has orchestrated our way. And when we depend on Him, we get grace, and we get more grace. And would you believe it that most of the books of the Bible in the New Testament are written to believers to show them how to get more grace? Almost all those letters say, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace to you. It's not just like a standard greeting like, how you doing? Which I don't really expect an answer to. Paul actually writes these letters so believers would get more grace. And that's what we're going to look at next. We're going to look at the flip side about ways you can get more grace into your life. First, I want to help you understand the grace that's already in your life. First is justifying grace, Roman numeral 3a. This is the stuff that caused your sins to be forgiven and you to be born again, to go to heaven rather than hell, and to be made a child of God with the hope of being an heir of God. So Titus 3:7, being justified by grace, that's step one, we should be made in the future heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justifying grace, that's the one that everybody thinks of when we mention the word grace. This is the grace in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Right? So that's a broader picture there. That's the big grace. Then, the Bible talks about that maybe a handful of times, five times or so. The thing that it talks about a whole lot more is the sanctifying grace. The grace that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 12:9. The grace that enables you to live with difficulty, live with situations that don't change, to live above the circumstances. And this is the grace that you cannot live a Christian life without. My favorite spot to find this and where I get my definition of grace is out of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, this section is just about where it talks about Jesus having obeyed the Father and therefore given the name that's above all name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, that's a favorite passage. But then the next verses are ones that frequently get lost, and I printed them for your perusal down below. Therefore, in light of that, light of the fact that Jesus, through his obedience, pleased the Father and was rewarded, and you're called to be in company with him. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work at your salvation, but it's work out this thing with fear and trembling. So the idea behind it, this verse, most of you know this, is salvation has three different aspects that reverse the effects of the fall. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Verse 1's done, justified, sins paid for, sanctifying, I'm becoming more like Jesus Christ, glorifying, I get glory like Christ got glory. That's future. So this is to work out this salvation that you have, but with fear and trembling. Whoa, why fear and trembling? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God's at work in us to cause us to desire as well as do his good pleasure. The Spirit of God is within your life prompting you to want what's good for you, prompting you to turn away from what's bad for you, and enabling you to actually do the supernatural. It's his good pleasure. What's it got to do with fear and trembling? Well, if God's at work trying to do this in your life, and you're resisting God, you have cause to fear, because he's going to call you to account. So just do a little study on the fear of God, and you realize, he's not to be trifled with. So God will eventually judge us on this. Study fear of God, and there's an outline that's got it. So this is where I get my definition of power and desire to do God's will. Remember the first year I was married, I came across an amplified Bible, and that's where they take verses of the Bible and they kind of elaborate them. And it's usually pretty good, except they use the same definitions all the time. But when they got to this verse, the way it was is God produces in you the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. And I realized, oh yeah, like I don't live the Christian life on my own. God actually is going to work on changing my desires. I do a thing on my Western Civ course on the pursuit of happiness and pleasure, because that's what most of my students are at. And we talk about different approaches to happiness and how you find fulfillment. And I compare all the philosophical schools and then the religious schools, and then Christianity looks like a star because it enables you to change your desires. God's at work in us to do that. One of my friends that I use in as an ally for truth in Western Civ is Sigmund Freud. Oh, I know some of you back, Siggy's bad. But he was an accurate student of people. The dreams bit is a little weird, and obviously we don't buy into that. But he noticed that we're going to have unmet needs in our life, and we're going to go through life frustrated, because we're always going to have these needs, and when you become civilized, you can't act out those needs, so life is tough, and then you die. Siggy in a nutshell. But after I presented bad news from Sigmund Freud, you're going to live your life frustrated. I then kind of eventually bring up the Christianity part. Ah, look at this. This one will actually change your desires. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, all they could come up with is repressing your desires. And the Greek philosophers, that was the highest good, is to repress your desires. Christ transforms them. He changed them. And this is the verse that kind of is a major linchpin in understanding that truth. God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. You've been living for your good pleasure, and it's really not been as good as you wanted. Romans 12:1-2 is the other one that goes with it. Don't be transformed, but conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Spirit of God does this process by applying truth to knock out the lies. So that's the enabling grace. Let's just see what that's supposed to take you to. Verse 14, if God is at work in you to do will and to do His good pleasure, and you have been cooperating with His grace, then you wind up doing all things without complaining or disputing. You become blameless, harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Gee, do we have a crooked, perverse, complaining, fault-finding, disputing generation? Yep. So we're supposed to live in the midst of this supernaturally. Now, a lot of us don't even desire to live supernaturally. You bite me, I'll bite you. But God says we're supposed to shine as lights in the world, holding fast, better translation of that might be fleshing out the word of life. And the whole point of that is so that Paul may rejoice in the day of Christ that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. Whoa, wait a minute. I'm supposed to go through all this so Paul gets his, jollies? Well, Paul recognized that his future reward was tied up with the performance of the Philippian church and people he ministered to. And he didn't want to have wasted his time in them. He wanted them to succeed because he got a cut of their profits. Amway, back then, who knew? All right. You might want to think about that one. I'm sure you get questions about it. But here's a great verse to have memorized if you haven't already done so. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Previous context says, Jesus is not unaware of what's going on in our lives. He sympathized with us. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted. He knows exactly what it's like to not have X, Y, and Z. And He knows exactly what it's like to have Q, R, and S, which you don't want. He knows all these things. He experienced it. So He has what it takes for you to live above that circumstance and please the Father. So how do you get it? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Of course, if you understand the context of Hebrews 4, you're not going to come boldly if you're boldly sinning. Boldly sinning does not let you boldly come before the throne of grace. Sneaky sinning probably wouldn't let you come boldly before the throne of grace either. This boldness is a great concept in Scripture. It kind of means like having a pure conscience. And if you have that, then you can come before God and say, God, three times I've asked you about this and you haven't come through. I know I'm not doing, you haven't indicated anything I need to be changing, so what gives? And then we will get a response from God that says, hang in there, my grace is sufficient. Or, all right, you got it. Sometimes God does it around one of those times. And last but not least, glorifying grace. Just like there are three different aspects of how the word salvation is used, there are three different contexts in which grace is used. Here's the future aspect. 1 Peter chapter 1 is one of the clearest chapters on this. It's another great whole chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1 is worth understanding. It clearly points this out. the different aspects of salvation. This salvation, prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, eagerly looked into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. Doesn't mean don't get drunk. It means order your life by objectives. And hope fully, or to the end, for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, it defined it as praise, glory, and honor are going to be given to faithful believers when Christ is revealed. Praise, glory, and honor given to you, not to God. To you. So you got to read the context. People always get this out of context. And say, oh, it just gets given to God. No, no, it's given to you. And hope, set your hope fully, perfectly, on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Doesn't that tell you there's this future grace? And this grace is a reward for faithful service. You don't get praise, glory, and honor just because, you know, you've fought with God all your life. You get praise, glory, and honor because you've been cooperating with the Spirit of God all your life. So grace is this power. It's three different aspects. We've all experienced the justifying grace. To varying degrees, we've experienced the sanctifying grace, the enabling grace, the empowering grace. And one day we will all experience the glorifying grace. And we'll say, yeah, it was worth it. I'll talk more about different aspects of grace next week, but I'll take any questions on stuff that was said today. Wow.
Because a Calvinist would say, you can go to the children of gravity, oh, I'm worthless. How do you avoid that? What is the book like?
All right. You have to realize Paul is talking about infirmity as a Christian, so it's not talking about him being a total worm, having to get his sins forgiven, being totally dead. To go to the context, the infirmity is something that we get solved by Christ's power resting upon us. So boasting the fact that you're a worthless worm isn't the intent. The boasting is the fact that I am weak, but I am strong in Christ. The worm theology people would say, oh, I'm just a sinner, I've always been a sinner, I always will be a sinner because that's what sinners do, we sin. A Christian is going to say, I was a sinner, I have a tendency to sin, I might even have more of a tendency than others because of my upbringing and background, but praise God, His grace is sufficient. And He gives me strength to overcome temptation. He gives me power to change the way I view life so that things that once tempted me no longer tempt me. That's the power of Christ resting upon Him. So that's what it looks like. You know, you're leading the victorious Christian life. You know, I used to do that. I don't do that anymore. I used to live for that. I no longer live for that. I've changed. That's the power of Christ resting upon you. So that would differ from the worm theology, which says, oh yeah, I just couldn't do anything, so God did it all. Praise God. Okay, let's go home and go sin.
Well, aside from being a sign for me that I've conquered something that I'm an infirmity in, is that other people can tease me about it and hurt me more. What is another sign?
Oh, that's a good one. I don't know, I get very defensive about everything that I've been teased over, so. Other thoughts on... Yeah, Sarah? Okay, well, let's okay. Other signs that you've kind of overcome. You're no longer tempted by it, like, you know, my green pepper story. I'm no longer tempted by green peppers. Other areas of my life were. No.
Maybe the idea that if you have a physical infirmity or another kind of challenge, you're like, that it's not overwhelming you or robbing you of joy, but you are relying on God and
yeah. Joy in the midst of a tough situation is a sign that you've made lots of progress. Something that used to cause you lots of grief, like family gatherings, you know, then become a source of joy over the fact that God enabled you and actually used you as a light in those situations. Yeah, that would probably be another good sign. It's a good one.
Right.
Right, all of a sudden you wake up and... I used to obsess about this all the time. It's not bothering me now. You've just taken another step up victory path, and it's a good one. Excuse me, Laura? Right, you're no longer hiding is an increased level of transparency. It's like, oh, I used to do that. Actually, I still do every now and then, but I'm doing better than I used to be. As opposed to, what problem? I didn't see a problem. You see a problem? I didn't see a problem. Well, those are all good ones.
What's the flip side of that? Always needing to talk about it.
Ah, that would be fit in the obsessed thing. Yeah, it makes. Yeah, that's right, because things that make us anxious, we tend to want to talk about. So if you're not doing that, that's good. Give another one, Brian. Sarah's got the question first, if it's a new question. Okay, the God does not have to forgive us. You know, we are his enemies. We have rebelled multiple times. So the fact that he is still willing to extend the hand of friendship to us, and forgiveness, is his grace. Now, how does he draw? We kind of have to look at the Spirit of God works at, it's later in John, what's it, 16? He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin that they're separated from God, righteousness is found in Christ, and judgment, hell is hot. You know, that's what he basically convicts people of the truthfulness of the words that they are hearing. And the actual word draw can mean drag. It's also used of Paul, they drag the slave girls before Paul had to, they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates when they delivered the slave girl over magical ability. Or it's also used of Peter drawing his sword out. So, I mean, that's probably a little more of this enticing, this persuading. How does God actually do that? Well, you think back to your conversion experience or anyone else's. You didn't just one time hear the gospel and boom, you bought it. You heard it, you doubt, you know, rejected it, you kind of thought about it, God brought other people your way. He sent multiple people your way. He sent, a guy on the radio, a clerk giving out a track, you know, multiple things of ways of making you aware of this thing. And then he used multiple people having conversations with you, dealing with your objections. I mean, very rarely have I found someone that, you know, they just heard the gospel, well, okay, I believe that's it. And then he just took off like a spiritual rocket. God was working.
Does he do that to everyone? Some people
Well, one of the problems that Calvinists have with the concept of irresistible grace is that there's no need for any preaching or missionary work or evangelism or any of that other stuff that you're committed to doing in the scriptures. Because it's just going to happen regardless. So God does give these commands and he wants his message to be out to all. And at the end of the Bible, he's holding out. Anybody is willing, let him come. Drink freely of the water of life. So all these invitations that God extends to people are, yeah, he does that to everybody who is receptive. Because God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. But he is gracious. So he's not going to force a gift on people that they don't want. It has to do with the whole thing of choice. If he's going to hold us responsible for our sin, there's a free will. And then he can't force us to love him. He can't force us to accept him. He offers it. He makes us aware of the consequences. And then sits back and... Does God hope? Yeah, I guess God hopes that we make the right decision. Right.
If we ask for grace in a tough situation and we feel like we didn't get it, we're serving someone and we're really tired, we know it's probably the right thing to continue serving them, and we call out and we feel like we don't get any power, what should we do? And then the second question right behind that is, What am I to expect? Am I to expect this, like, when it calls God on us and just like, virtually or something?
I'll talk a little bit about that next week. End of Proverbs 1 is, you didn't pay attention to God, he's not going to pay attention to you, is possibly one of the problems. Other times, you need to, you know, just say, okay, I, by and large, in a position of blessing, a reasonable God would bless me because, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm trying, and God knows that. A reasonable God would do this. You hear that? And it looks like God didn't provide. Well, then you need to kind of think about, is God's grace in such short supply that he didn't have enough for you? Oops, sorry, Bri, all out. I'm really short this week. Yeah, hit me up next week and I'll give you some grace. Well, it's a, some of the verses you're going to look at next week, are God's grace is this overabundant, overflowing, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, might abound to every good work. So my favorite verses on grace. You, always having all. It's like, you know, you always, so you always have all you need to do God's will. So if you're in a position of blessing and you call out for the grace and it doesn't happen, then you conclude that I'm doing what God wants me to do. This is it. You know, he's helping me live with my limitations. And then you're like, Paul, okay, I'll glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ might rest upon me. You know, if it doesn't come through, he didn't come through. And that's to kind of keep us more dependent. To show us that he's God and we're not. Or he has other purposes that are usually beyond our understanding. And then, yeah, down the road we kind of realize, oh yeah, that positively affected someone else. So, yeah, let's go to the Japanese drapes story. Had they not come through when they were supposed to have come through, somebody would be left scratching their head saying, what happened? And 2 weeks down the road, there would be some way that God worked all things together for good. We just don't always see it at the time. So our confidence is God of all grace. Every kind of grace. See, that's another way he portrays himself. Meets our needs. I guess I didn't need that then. He's got something planned that I, in my limited wisdom, won't notice until it happens. Sometimes we can surmise, oh, God could be doing this, he could be doing that, he could be doing this. But we don't know. But we'll talk more about that next week. Fiona. Of the major religions, Christianity is the only one that believes in a gracious, loving God. Now, there are a couple little fringe things that never caught on where Satan mirrored Christianity and, you know, they have the gods are good, the celestial teddy bear gods, but, you know, they don't last long because the theology is flawed and God's always supposed to be good and sometimes it isn't. So, of the major religions, the fact that there is a God who loves you, I mean, almost every pagan religion has in its roots, we need to appease the gods because these forces outside our control that we don't like and that are harmful to us. So we kind of want to make sure we keep them happy so they don't harm us. And then you have Christianity, a God of love. You don't have to sacrifice your kids anymore. God doesn't want that. He just wants your heart. All right, that's it. Last call. Yeah, Nana.
Back to that.
I think it's applicable to all people. There are a couple spots where actually Paul says, "I was afraid the tempter would have overthrown your faith, and I would have labored in vain." And there's no reason to think that it just applies to Paul. All right. It doesn't seem fair. Let's look at it from this perspective. The thing that God holds us responsible for is faithfulness. He rewards faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. All right. So, faithful to the opportunities, faithful to, you know, your background, faithful to in the whole schmear that God is aware of. That's what you're responsible for. So, you know, there are missionaries who've labored for decades with no fruit. That was hopefully God's will for them. Now, there are lots of people who say they, those folks were just weren't sensitive to the Spirit of God, but what the story seems to be is in various countries people labor for years and years with no results. And one plants, another waters, God gives the growth, and they receive an equal reward. So depending on where you are in God's field and what you're doing in ministry to a particular person, it's up to God. So we want to basically work on being faithful. We want to work on being sensitive to the Spirit of God so we can know, hey, dummy, move to the field to the left. You know, it's like, so we don't just spend our time tilling soil that he doesn't want us to till. So in one sense, we're responsible for that. On the other hand, we can't control other people's responses. So we want to be careful that what we are doing is as far as we know what the Spirit of God wants us to do. We want to be learning from what happens. So if folks don't continue and you're not really making disciples, you need to ask yourself, is it something I need to be doing differently, or is it just their responsibility for God, and was I being responsible to my Lord? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of infinite grace. Thank you that you've extended that to us in so many ways, beginning with forgiving our sin, helping us hear the gospel, and empowering us to live the life that is not only pleasing to you, but beneficial to us. Thank you that you're the God of grace that is overabundant, that can never be exhausted, that we will always have all we need to do your will. Thank you that we can face any situation this upcoming week with the words ringing in our head, your grace is sufficient, because it truly is. Thanks that you are the God who always provides what is best, and we can always trust you for it. I pray that we would be people marked by grace, we would be channels of grace, and we would revel in your grace to us. Thanks for this time, thanks for our food, thanks for our fellowship. We pray you bless our interaction as we minister grace to one another as good stewards of your manifold grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.